Well, good morning, folks. We are nearing completion here on all things 1 Timothy. If you haven't already, I would encourage you to find 1 Timothy. Okay, my thanks to whoever took my bookmark out. There we go. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I have intentionally, I don't do this very often, but I have intentionally this morning chosen to use a big word that I expect most of you don't know the meaning of. My guess is lots of you maybe in advance looked it up. My guess is that lots of our young people here have absolutely no idea what that word means, etc. But I did it for a particular reason this morning that I hope will become obvious as we go along. We are looking at just a short little bit of 1 Timothy 6 here this morning. We're actually picking up in the middle of verse 15. So young people, when you see 15a, that would mean like the first chunk of it. And if you see a b, that means you're starting somewhere in the middle of it. In this particular case, it should be pretty obvious where we're picking up there. In order to get a sense of its overall context, I would love for you to stand, and I'm going to read, please, beginning from verse 11 up to and including the portion that we'll be dealing with this morning. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for giving us just a little taste of your incredible nature. God, we stand literally in awe of who you are, and we confess to you, God, that we cannot but barely begin to wrap our little minds around your vastness, your greatness. And so, God, we read words like these in Holy Scripture, and they just barely scratch the surface, if even that. And that reminds us, Lord, of how incredibly, amazingly, wonderfully, beyond our ability to understand, are you. So God, this morning, as we seek to just try, to just the tiniest bit, begin to wrap our heads around your majesty, that you would be glorified, God. Pray that you would encourage us this morning with your power, with your majesty, in much the same way that Paul sought to encourage Timothy with those very same words. God, we lift up our hearts to you this morning, our great, ineffable God. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Before we get into what that word means, I know all the young people are like, what does that word mean? Also promise you, Bethany's going to ask me what that word means on the ride home, even though I'm going to tell her here in just a minute. Before we get into that, where have we been? Where are we going? What's going on here in 1 Timothy? And so we're using this framework of these three F words, right? Faith and family and falsehood. What exactly is the faith? And so I've said many times from this very spot, you can't, please do not believe the modern nonsense that, you know, just have faith. Whatever your faith is in, just have faith. That's simply not true. It's the quantity and the object of your faith, right? Whom are you putting your faith in? And if it's anything, anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you are wasting your time. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. You're in league with the devil. You're a son or daughter of disobedience, and you are destined for wrath. And I don't say those words lightly. But, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are everything that is the opposite of that. You are now an adopted daughter or son in the King of Kings. You are being sanctified and you are justified and you one day will stand in his presence. And as we'll see this morning, that presence is impossible for us to even begin to wrap our heads around. You're part of a family. If you are in Christ, you are part of a family. You're part of this family of families. We collectively are part of a worldwide family of families. This worldwide family of families is part of one that has come before and will come after until the Lord returns, because not a single one of those people whom the Father has given to the Son will he lose. And so all of us stand together on these shoulders of giants in the past, this rich family tree of ours that we're just a tiny little part of. And so the scriptures contain for us here in 1 Timothy a little bit about how we're supposed to behave ourselves as members of this family. What do we do since we are members of this family? We've talked about a lot of those things. High on that list, really high on that list, has been training for godliness. We'll talk about that a little this morning as well. And then, of course, we've also been warned, and it's good that we're warned because it's always out there, the falsehoods. Right? If you think today, oh man, it's never been worse than this. No, hang on, hold, just relax a little bit. There has always been falsehood. The devil has been a liar from the very beginning. Right? We read that this morning, you and I. From the very beginning, the devil has been a deceiver. And so there have been, wittingly or unwittingly, there have been people who are directly doing the devil's bidding from the very beginning of time. And those people are still among us in the world today. And we've got to be cautious. Some of those people are obvious. Some of that falsehood is really, really plain and obvious to see. Some of it's a little more insidious. And some of it's just downright diabolical. And we've got to be trained and careful about those things. So last week specifically, what I hope you took from our text, and I read it again this morning, is that we're supposed to growingly desire spiritual growth. He said to him last week, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. We are supposed to be growingly desiring those things. We talked even this morning in Sunday school some about the old adage, the truth that the gospel is fundamentally about your guilt, the grace of Christ, which then flows into our gratitude. And so we're supposed to be expressing through the good works that we do, not a desire to earn points with God. I actually knew a person once upon a time who was heartbreaking, it was just heartbreaking, that in the midst of tragedy, and it was a real tragedy, and it's not some sort of faux tragedy, it was really a tragic circumstance in their life, and they actually said to me, How can this be? I've done all these good things for God for all these many years. How could he now let this happen to me? Slow down. We're not training for godliness. We're not pursuing these things out of hopes of like getting a few, you know, check marks over here, a few brownie points with God, so that one day when we need him, we need him all the time. And we forget that. We lose sight of that. So are you, a challenge personally, are you increasingly desiring spiritual growth? As the days turn into months and years, do you find yourself reflecting upon those things? Look in the rearview mirror of your life. Are you being transformed? Are you growing? Are you changing? Is he chiseling and painting and molding and fashioning you more and more into the image of Christ? And then, of course, we said as well last week, as Paul did to Timothy, we've got orders. We are all of us soldiers in this vast army of the Lord. And that's important to remember. He's got the victory, right? Like this is, it's not dependent upon us. Our task is merely to be obedient to our standing orders, which are pretty straightforward, right? Our standing orders are flee from wickedness. So flee wickedness. And perhaps some of us here this morning need to hear that. Stop doing the wicked things you're doing. There's a great chance that at least several of us here this morning are right now thinking, yeah, I know. Flee that very thing. Do not put yourself in a compromising position. I was delighted. Sam, I didn't tell you this. I'm about to, you know, bring you up. This is when you're a preacher's kid, this happens. All right. Sam, I was absolutely delighted. Okay, not delighted that we were watching a Hallmark movie last night. I love you, Carmen, but oof. Sam asked to watch. That's true, actually. But I was delighted at one point in this, you know, seemingly harmless little Hallmark film, our two love interests find themselves alone in a house, and it's romantic, and my little son chimes in with, "They should not be there alone. That's just not wise." I said, "It's right. Right? That's right. Flee those kinds of circumstances. Those places where you know maybe you won't be strong enough this time around. Flee those things and pursue." So don't just run away from the bad into some other bad. Flee the wicked and pursue the righteous. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Which means, of course, that you are fighting, whether you realize it or not, every one of us, if you're an adopted daughter or son of the King, you are in the Lord's army, and you are, I am, we are fighting. Are you fighting well? Or are you sitting this one out? Are you on the sidelines? Are you one of those people who in ancient warfare and even all the way up into the Revolutionary era and really in the Civil War, if you've ever seen any films on those, people just line up and shoot at each other, right? Well, there's always those cowards who just kind of drift toward the... Is that what you're doing? Or are you fighting the good fight? How do I do that? I need motivation. Yes, take hold of your salvation. Anchor yourself in the great truth that the King of Kings is the King of Kings, and He will win these victories. It is not up to us. Man, can you imagine how awful a world this would be if the state of the world were entirely up to the obedience of God's people? I mean, look at the Old Testament. Yikes, right? Those guys were terrible, and we're so much better. Take hold. Anchor yourself in that great truth. And I find it incredible that as he, you can almost feel Paul getting worked up a little bit as he is writing these words. "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you, keep the commandments unstained, free from reproach until," and then I mentioned last week, he uses this word, "until the appearing." And that word doesn't really do much for us in English, but in the original there, it's a bright, shiny, sparkly sort of word, "until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will display at the proper time," and then he just can't continue. He just can't. He can't finish this train of thought because he's fallen smack up against the ineffability of God. So there it is, Bethany. There's what the word means. Yeah, she's going to write it down now. That's what that word means. It's a word, ironically, it is a word, that means we don't have words to express the greatness. We just don't. We can't. It's one of those things that we cannot do justice with mere words. It's too much. It's too grand. It's too great to accurately and adequately to be described in human language. If we had 1,000 tongues to sing, we could not begin. It's just too much. So we try. We use the best human words that we can. Unfortunately, as time goes by, those human words end up getting messed up too. Right? There was a time, and rather entertaining, every year when I ask my American history students to read some of these early American things. And in the early days of the American colonies, people referred to God with words like terrible and dreadful and awful. And my students always go, "What?" Well, awful is their version of awesome, but we've kind of messed that word up too, because now everything is awesome. And terrible, God ought to strike a little bit of terror into your hearts, guys. He is the King of Kings. He is the Sovereign of Sovereigns, the Lord God Almighty. If that doesn't put a little bit of terror into you, in much the same way that probably when you were little, your dad, whom you loved, I hope, to pieces, and whom I hope and pray was magnificently wonderful to you, but he is also probably a little scary. Terrible. Dreadful. What does that mean? It means people understood. They had a healthy respect for who the Almighty is. He's not just your buddy. Right? I grow weary of so many modern churches talking about Jesus as their buddy. God is their... It gets worse than that. There was a cultural phenomenon, I can't remember how long ago, going around, making its way around. Jesus is my homeboy. Like, no, I'm sorry, just no. Ugh. Ineffability. We're losing that, guys. We've got people all over this country who want to sort of put God in this cute little box, and we can define God, and it's real easy. God is love, and that means he loves you no matter what, and no matter what's going to happen, he loves you. And did I mention that he loves you? And he definitely loves you lots. He's love. That's it. He's love. Okay, but we've also got to talk about that dreadful, terrible. We've got to talk about that wrath. We've got to talk about that justice. We've got to try to do justice to who this great God is. And what I think is kind of remarkable is that as Paul is going along, talking to Timothy, seeking to encourage him, giving some standing orders, kind of punch him in the arm, fire him up a little bit, and he gets to that word until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, and the very thought of the return of Christ is so overwhelming to him that even though he's amped up right now and he's really trying to encourage Timothy, it just fades. And we've got to try to use some human words. Flowery, big, grand. Somehow we've got to try to use some words to describe this God who will be displayed at the proper time. And so we read first, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. Okay, what is that? Well, in the Bible, you need to know that blessed and happy, blessings and happy are the same word. Okay, as long as we understand happiness properly, right? We have this idea in our modern world that happiness means whatever I want. Yeah, well, that's not true, right? Often the things that we want that make us temporarily happy are in fact not really blessings. Right, I think in this last week in my world history course, I'm reminding our students of that one time when the people of Israel are like, we really want a king. No, you don't, says God. He's going to tax your people. He's going to send your sons to war. You don't want a king. Trust me on this. I know a thing about kingship. I am your king. You don't need a king. But we really want a king. And so they got one, which I'm sure made them happy for a hot second, until it didn't. So as we understand it properly, blessing and happiness, same thing. But so what we're saying here, and it's kind of an unusual expression, right? To say that God is blessed. We usually say that God is blessing us. He is the one who is blessing us. But to say that God is blessed means that he is intrinsically, like he doesn't need it from some outside source. You and I require the blessing of God in our lives. All living people long for that kind of blessing. Not God. God doesn't need anything from outside of himself. He is intrinsically, young people, that means it's just part of who he is, right? He is intrinsically blessed, the very source of all true happiness, which is also a good time to remind us that he does not exist to serve our happiness, right? I can't believe, and you probably have too, but true story, I've literally heard preachers say, God just wants you to be happy. Now, hang on. Look, don't get me wrong. I know I'm not about to say that happiness is bad, but it is definitely overrated. We definitely live in a culture where our personal happiness has become a sort of idol. And I don't want to do anything that doesn't bring me joy. I don't want to do anything. Come on. The Bible is full, replete with the idea that we can do hard things. And that, in fact, we are commanded to do things that in any given moment might not make you happy. Every married, honest person in this room will acknowledge that marriage does not always make you happy. And that's okay. Every honest parent in this room will acknowledge that parenting doesn't always make you happy. And that is okay. Reject the nonsense out there, young people, that you need to find a career that just always makes you happy because then you're never working a day in your life. That's ridiculous. There is no such job. There are jobs that you can find happiness in, that you can choose happiness in, but God does not exist fundamentally so that we will be happy. Think about that. You're even trying to, like, why does God exist? Whoa, stop, the end, just... He's the first cause. He just is and always has been. He certainly does not exist to bring us happiness. God is not a genie in a bottle. And if you think for one moment that your training for godliness is earning you brownie points so that someday God will do nice things for you, or if you have believed the lie that if you put your faith in Jesus, then everything just comes up roses and sunshine, no, definitely no. So it is true here in James, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But let's not forget the rest of this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We exist for him, definitely not the other way around. And I know you all know that up here, but I also know that it's easy to lose track of that in the moment and to begin to think of God as some sort of a Santa in the sky or a genie in the bottle or a cosmic vending machine or something like that. I would challenge you from the authority of the scriptures, don't let your head go there. Don't head down in that direction. Yes, every good and perfect gift comes from above, but it's he who brought us forth, and it's we who are supposed to be the first fruits, as it were, of his creatures. All things work together for good, preacher. Yeah, for what purpose, according to Romans 8? To conform us into the image of his Son. Not to make you rich, not to make you happy, not to give you good things. He is a good father. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. He is himself blessed. He who is the blessed one. He is intrinsically blessed. And therefore, he is the giver of. So Dr. Knight puts it this way. He is the sovereign who has and bestows all happiness. Right? George Knight's one of the commentators I've been reading, minister, author, etc. He is the sovereign. He is the king. That's what that word means, Bethany. Sovereign means king. Okay, there we go. He is the sovereign who has and bestows all happiness. So the fleeting, transient happiness that this world offers, that's not proper happiness. That's not real. That's fake. It's artificial. It's contrived. And it's actually wrong. It is, in fact, sin. If you are pursuing happiness in anything other than the Lord, you are pursuing sin. We talked even this morning in Sunday school a little bit about the motivation for why do we do good things. And if your motivation for doing good things, biblically good things, is because you think you're going to earn brownie points with God, or because you just like the way it makes you feel, or because anything other than the Lord, you are in error. He is the sovereign who has and bestows all happiness. And he's also, as we learn in our text here, he is the blessed and only sovereign. He's it. He's the only sovereign. And you say to yourself, well, time out. There have been all kinds of leaders in the history of the world. There are right now, right? From our president and all the other presidents in the world to all those prime ministers to all those dictators to all, like, there's just all kinds of, what do you mean God is the only sovereign? Come on. No. He is the only sovereign. Well, but like, think of guys like Genghis Khan, who once commanded the largest, all one big giant chunk empire in human history. The former Soviet Union, 7 time zones, I think that thing spanned. Right? The British Empire, it was once upon a time said, truly and rightly, that the sun never sets on the British Empire because they had holdings all over the globe. The sun was shining somewhere at 24 hours a day, somewhere it was daytime on the British Empire. Something like a quarter of the inhabited world was once controlled by the British Empire. So what do you mean he is the only sovereign? Well, the thing is, as the text goes on to explain there, he is the king of the kings. He is the king of all the kings. He was the king of Genghis Khan? Yep. King of Alexander the Great? Sure. King of all those British monarchs? Of course. He is the king of all the kings. He is the Lord of all the lords. And I thought for a long time this week, how can I best express this to every one of us? Young people, my little gnome friends, and all the rest of you. How could I express this? And I want to share just one of, like, literally millions of examples. I tell my students on a regular basis, we know always that providence is real. God is at work in the world, in all things and in all ways. The things that we like, the things that we don't, always God is at work in the world. He is upholding everything, right? Always. But I also tell them, and I want to tell you, that every once in a while, we get just a little window where that's really clear. Here's one of those little windows. Okay, consider just this one example, please. You're looking at a topographical map of the northern half of Africa. So if you're not sure where you are in the world, that's about two-thirds of Africa. That's what we're looking at. And young people, a topographical map shows you where the mountains and valleys and all those sorts of things are. So you see that big old mountain bump over there? Kind of weird. It's easy to forget that it exists. Right? We typically don't think of Africa as being particularly mountainous, and it's mostly not. But there's that chunk right there, they're called the Ethiopian Highlands, that are really pretty high and pretty quick. Just they kind of like rise up, just almost like a wall out of the middle of nowhere. Well, every year, predictably, somewhere in late summer, somewhere in July, August, something like that, I guess that's midsummer, Josiah, I don't know, somewhere in there, this weather pattern sweeps in from the Indian Ocean with all of this wonderful warm air that it's picked up from the Indian Ocean. And it slams right against those mountains. And then, of course, it's being wind. Like, it kind of swirls around and it does its thing and it goes up and around the top of these mountains. And eventually it makes its way all the way up, dumping an enormous amount of rain, like monsoon levels of rain in those mountains. All that moisture that it's picked up in the Indian Ocean, it hits those mountains, and I'm not a meteorologist, so I won't pretend to be, but somehow or another that creates this just deluge, this huge, ridiculous, it's described by meteorologists as a monsoon amount of rain, up in those highlands, which then, of course, collect in the rivers, and all those rivers eventually collect together in one river called the Nile, and on it goes. Okay, let's remember, for behold, he who forms the mountains. How'd that mountain get there? God formed that mountain. He who creates the winds. How did that wind get there that swept across the Indian Ocean? God formed that wind and declares to man what is his thought. Who makes the morning darkness, treads on the heights of the earth. It is the Lord, the God of hosts is his name, says Amos. So, that mountain that just sort of looks like it's there, okay, it's there because God put it there. And that wind that just sort of looks like it sweeps across the Indian Ocean for whatever, like, no, God put it there. So all that rain that falls in the highlands, that's because the will of God made it so. And all of that rain that collects in those rivers and runs down the Nile, it's because God has decreed it, which, by the time we get to Egypt, every single August, in the ancient world, in the Middle Ages, and until we built a big dam on the Nile, every single August, it floods. It floods bad, guys. But actually, everybody loved it. In the ancient world, everybody loved this flood. Because this flood churns up, it's so much water as it comes rushing down from the highlands that it churns up all of that gross, mucky nastiness on the bottom of the river. And when it floods out, all of that gross, wait, beautiful fertilizer flows out onto the farmers' fields. And then the water recedes. And now your fields are fertilized and damp. And they're so rich that the earth looks like that. The earth is this dark, wonderful brown, black color. And so the ancients literally called it the Black Land. In ancient Egypt, there were two parts of their country. There was the Black Land and the Red Land. You don't want to go in the Red Land. That's dry and dead and funky. You want to be in the Black Land where the dirt is great. Why does the Black Land exist? Because God put the mountain there, God made the wind, God ordered the rain, God created the rivers, and the river flooded at God's command to do that. Okay, preacher, that's fascinating. Okay, hold on. Genesis 3:15, right? This grand, beautiful story that I don't even know how many times now. I wish I had a buck every time I did this for y'all. Hopefully you're getting tired of it. That means it's sinking in. Once upon a time, Genesis 3:15, one day, one is coming who is going to crush the head of our great enemy. Okay, God, one day one is coming. That's all we know. One day one is coming. And then we get to Genesis 12:3. And we're told that it's not just going to be any old random person. It's going to be somebody from the line of Abraham. And even more, as cool as that is, even more, we're told that it's going to be somebody from the line of Abraham who is going to bless all the families of the earth. Every different kind of people on the entire earth. Not just Jewish people, not just Abraham people. Genesis 12:3 tells me that it's going to be American people, and it's going to be Polish people, and it's going to be Japanese people, and it's going to be all the different kinds of people. God is going to draw from all tribes and tongues and nations a people to himself. Genesis 12:3. But then we get to Psalm 105. Turn there, please. Do y'all remember this? You've been around long enough to remember when we preached through Psalm 105? I was going to say, I think it's the only sermon series where some of y'all were like, seriously, can we be done? I know, we had a lot of sermons on one psalm. Psalm 105, do you remember these? I think in the providence of God, I think, Mike, you got this text. Yeah. What a text to preach. Really, what a text to preach. Psalm 105:16, talking about the people of God and God's provision for his people, recounting this story. And then all of a sudden we get to verse 16, when God summoned a famine on the land. Now we're talking specifically about that famine that strikes in the days of Joseph. And there's no food to be found toward the end of the book of Genesis. God did that. God put the mountain there. God put the wind there. God therefore made the rain. God therefore made the rivers. Therefore God made the black land. And God made a famine and broke all supply of bread. But keep reading. Verse 17. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So, hang on. God caused the famine. Yep. God made the mountains. Yep. God sent that wind. Yes. God sent Joseph into slavery? Yes. God had sent a man ahead, Joseph. And you know the rest of that story, of course, very famously. It's because Joseph is there that the children of Israel, the people of God, the one who in Genesis 12:3 were told it's going to be their family from whom this one day one will come to crush the head of our great enemy, they're going to die in the promised land of starvation, except that God orchestrated all these things. God didn't just send a man. God made a mountain. God created a wind, which created a river that floods. God sent a Pharaoh to be subject to the visions of Joseph from the Almighty. God orchestrated all of these things together from literally the very creation of the earth and that mountain highland in Ethiopia so that the sovereign King of Kings could provide for his people for the sake of his name. How great is our king? What king could claim something like that? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings. Oh, that's cute. Genghis Khan, stop. And so in our modern world, Vladimir Putin. The king of kings, the lord of lords. Psalm 136 is written as a responsive. Did you know that? The Psalms themselves are regularly written as responsives. So there would be a song leader. Now, once upon a time, this would have actually been in music. But there would be a song leader who would sing these, and then the people would respond in these words. Psalm 136, here's just one tiny little part of it. I'm going to read those words in blue. Your proper response is in white. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
This is what's taking a hold of the heart of the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God as he's writing these words in 1 Timothy 6, seeking to encourage a man of God to continue faithfully fighting the fight when all of a sudden he's reminded about the someday, one day coming of that one who is going to step on the head and crush our great enemy. He is overcome by He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And verse 16 of 1 Timothy 6, who alone has immortality. See, the thing is, God, of course, has created all kinds of things that are immortal. You are a soul. We are immortal beings in that sense. Angels are immortal beings in that sense. But only God is intrinsically immortal. There's our fancy word again, young people. Just all by himself, automatically. No one gave God immortality. He just is immortal. He and he alone is the immortal one. There's a pretty good chance here that Paul is poking at the Roman government, because Roman emperors loved nothing more than to call themselves the immortal Caesar. Yeah, that's cute. Our God. We are his people, guys. If you're in Christ, you are an adopted daughter or son of this God, who alone has immortality. Which means, of course, that he's not subject to death. Death is subject to him. Is that not incredible? He is not subject to death. You know that in the false, weirdo, stupid religions of the ancient world, they regularly believed in what's called deicide. They regularly believed that it's actually possible to kill their gods. What puny gods are those? Death. No. Death is subject to our King. He alone has immortality. Not granted, not bestowed. He just has it all by himself. Who dwells in unapproachable light. There is no darkness in him at all. Go back again to all those weirdo gods. And actually, you don't even have to go back that far in history. Even the God of the second most popular religion on planet Earth, Islam, even their God, Allah, is not dwelling in unapproachable light. They don't teach that. They teach that Allah is kind of moody, that he changes his mind now and again. They actually teach, can you imagine this? They actually teach your salvation, you earn it. Like, you got to follow all these rules and you earn it. And they literally teach that you could follow every single one of the rules of Islam and die, and their so-called great God Allah could go, I'm going to send you to hell anyway. He does not dwell in unapproachable light. No one but the King of kings and the Lord of lords even makes this claim about their God. There is none, absolutely zero, not the tiniest, teeniest bit of darkness in him. And so while lots of things are glorious in this world, man, did y'all see that supermoon a week ago or whatever? Wow, but glorious only as it reflects the glory of God, because God and God alone is intrinsically glorious, so dwells in unapproachable light. That's like so bright, it's just too much. It's beyond our ability to process. Hurts, more than hurts. Can't, your brain just can't. That's him. And he doesn't just like occasionally camp out. He dwells in that kind of glory. And he has graciously given us, his adopted sons and daughters, immortality that we might, what? Well, here, look at Exodus. Go back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Second book of the Bible. Student asked me the other day, if Genesis means beginnings, does Exodus mean second? I said, nope. It means to exit. But Deuteronomy means second law, but it's not the second book. What? Yeah, fun. Exodus 33, pretty famous incident here. I imagine you know this story. Maybe young people haven't heard it. Maybe lots of us haven't heard it in a while. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 18, Moses and God, right? Moses said, please, God, show me your glory. Now, he didn't know what he's asking for, right? We often do that. Sometimes we pray to God and we don't really quite know what we're asking for. Let me translate that. Moses says, please, God, kill me. That's what he's saying, right? Show me your glory. He just doesn't know that. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, God, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. It's just not possible, right? And interesting, like sometimes people are like, come on. Now, I assume you know maybe, that it is actually possible, even in this world, to see something so shocking that people of weak heart conditions like actually have died of shock, right? So, my goodness, if that's true of things that we can do here in this world, how much more so the King of Kings? Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I'm just going to push you back in that little kind of closet there. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. Now, let's be clear. God doesn't have an actual face. He doesn't have an actual back. God is spirit, and if we would worship him, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this is all kind of a metaphor here, kind of a way of just explaining the grandness and the greatness. Because remember, our God is ineffable. We don't have the words. They don't exist to try to explain. And so he's using a metaphor here. As it were, I'll take my hand, not that I really have a hand, away, and you'll see my back, not that I really have a back, but my face, the fullness, the entire weight of my glory would literally kill you, Moses. Okay, got it. So God's glory, too much. He dwells in unapproachable light. You can't even get near it. Unapproachable light. But then look at this, guys. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, because you'd die. Semicolon. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, so we're now talking about Christ. Incidentally, yes, that means the Bible is 100% affirming the deity of Jesus. He's not just a guy. The only God who is at the Father's side, Christ, he, that one, has made him known. Now, wait a minute. I can't approach that light. Moses couldn't approach that glorious light. We'll die if we approach that light. But in Christ, God has been made known to us. So, are we really saying that the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Sovereign of sovereigns, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, took on flesh, condescended to become fully human while also fully God, so that we could personally approach and know this great, ineffable God? Yeah, guys. That's the incredible thing about all of this. Is it would be one thing for us to say, God alone dwells in unapproachable light, and I'm sorry, you just can't know him. He's way over there, he's too bright, he's too shiny, we just can't know him. But no, he sent his Son so that we could know him. That's the greatness of our ineffable God. And what's more, Isaiah tells us, can you imagine this? The book of Revelation affirms this. The sun shall no longer be your night by day. There's a day coming, guys, where we won't need the sun anymore. Nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. That's the kind of unapproachable light that one day we will bask in. Because Christ has called us daughters and sons, drawn us to himself. No one has seen the Father, but Christ has revealed him by taking on flesh, so that he who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, can nevertheless be known. That's incredible. No other God in human history even claims such a lofty truth. And not only hear, of course, do the Scriptures claim it, but they are true. What other possible response could there be To him be honor and eternal dominion. And Paul said, and I say, and you all say, amen. Amen and amen. This is the God we serve. And my point this morning and kind of going through this slowly and carefully is what I think the same point Paul had when he wrote to Timothy. Guys, we've spent a lot of time in Timothy and we've discovered, we already knew, life's hard. It is hard to live as a family of families. It is hard to deal with falsehood. It is hard to be falsely accused and be gracious and all those kinds of things. It is hard to have good, healthy marriages. It is hard to parent properly. It's hard, guys. But our God? Our God? Come on. Anything is possible. Everything is possible. He has made a way for every good work that he asks of us. Parents, it's this God who longs to empower you to be the parent he wants you to be. Who longs, employees, to empower you to deal with the obnoxious boss that he has put there in much the same way that he caused that famine. Husbands, wives, it is this God, to him be honor and eternal dominion, this God who seeks to, longs to empower you in your marriage to bring restoration, to bring healing, to bring grace and light and forgiveness and love and truth. This is the God whom we serve. This is our God who is ineffable. This is our God for whom we do not have enough words. This is the God to whom we will sing. This is our God. Next week, he's going to kind of try to finish where he was going. He had been talking before about not desiring to be rich, that the longing, the wishing, the wanting to be rich is a whole hot mess. And now that he has come back from this sort of pulpit-thumping, beautiful message about the power of our ineffable God, Paul's going to come back to, okay, dear rich Christians, would you pray with me? God, I long for 1,000 tongues, and I cannot imagine but long for a day when there will be so many more than 1,000, and I will be just one part of that great throng of your people, daughters and sons of you, gathered around the throne, basking in that currently unapproachable light, singing praises to you. But I know, God, that even then we're not going to have all of the words. We're not going to be able to accurately, fully express your greatness. And so, God, I pray that you would take our silly, simple little words in our silly little language from you, from we here, your tiny little children. And that in much the same way, God, as our two-year-olds scribble little pictures with all their heart and all their soul, and we hang them on our refrigerators, would you, God, would you be pleased with our words, our songs, our attempts, frail and fragile as they may be, to give you the greatness, to magnify you, to praise you, our truly, ultimately ineffable God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.